are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
Moments like this in life are shocking, things that break us back into reality. We think we're doing all right, and then all of a sudden we realize we're not. And that's what this letter to the church at Ephesus does. Let me give you some background on the church at Ephesus. We're not going to take a lot of time at this because we have talked about this in our Bible study series on Sundays as I'm preaching through the letter to the church at Ephesus written by Paul. It's the same church. This is a church that by the time that John was writing the book of Revelation had about 30 to 50 years under its belt. This was not a brand new church. This was a church that was just about the age of Faith Baptist Church, approximately, to put it in perspective. This church had begun well. If you remember back in Acts chapter, I think it's 16, maybe 18, you meet Paul and Aquila and Priscilla, and they are doing some ministry with a man named Apollos in the city of Ephesus. Paul eventually returned and in Acts chapter 19, spent about 3 years of devoting his life to that church. During that time, he ministered to the elders. You see that again in Acts chapter 20 and developed quite a close relationship. Later on, he sent his apprentice, who he trained, to also pastor this church. That would be Timothy. And then church history indicates that after Timothy, eventually the apostle John came through and provided some seasoned veteran experience for that church at the end of his days before he was sent to Patmos Island for his faith. Even the mother of Jesus, Mary herself, spent the final years of her widowhood and life at this church. During Paul's ministry to this church, early in their history, Luke tells us they were so effective at what they were doing under Paul's ministry that everyone, whether they were Jewish people or Gentiles, in the whole area of Asia Minor had heard the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 19:10 tells us that. And so this church had a rich heritage, a fruitful and effective history, with a long line of well-known godly leaders. It was also a church situated in the pagan city of Ephesus. I mean, every city back then was pagan, unless you were in the nation of Israel, right? Next to Rome, this was the largest and most influential city in that part of the world, and was one of the most influential cities in the entire Roman Empire. It was a center hub for commerce and economic activity. It was a major tourist attraction, and it featured, perhaps most famously, the Great Temple of Diana, one of the seven ancient man-made wonders of the world, right along with the Colossus and the Great Pyramids and so on. It was a massive and amazing structure, but devoted to the worship of the pagan goddess Diana. As such an influential church in such an active city, this was a strategic church. This church faced constant pressure to let down their guard. As you know, Paul himself was forced to leave the city eventually because of persecution. People had to try to get along with people in this pagan city and to keep their jobs, to prosper financially, and to avoid being persecuted for their faith. They would be tempted to go easy on their Christian testimony. They also faced the constant pressure to tolerate and even to participate in sexually immoral practices, which were very prevalent in that city and that culture at that time. These were the pressures that the believers in the church at Ephesus faced. And I think you can empathize with what they're going through, especially as believers in a church in New York City. Now let me give you a personal introduction that we find in this letter. Let's read this letter and break it down together. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, this is Christ speaking, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." To open this letter, and you will find in all seven of these messages to these churches in Revelation 2 through 3, Christ introduces himself in a special, personal way. Here, Christ introduced himself in a twofold way, and in doing so, borrows from the description of Jesus that John saw in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. Here he borrows these two details, that he is the one who is holding the seven stars in his hand, and that he is the one who is walking around in the midst of the seven churches. You see that in Revelation 2:1. We know that these images represent Christ and what he is doing. He revealed their meaning to John in Revelation 1:20. And this is important to understand because there are numerous things in the book of Revelation that John doesn't say, and oh, by the way, this means this. And so we have to be careful in deciding what these things represent in the book of Revelation. But if John comes out and says, this represents this, then we have a built-in answer key. And we can go with that. And here we see in Revelation 1:20, the lampstands represent the seven churches in Asia Minor that are being written to. And the stars in the hand represent the seven men who would be the messengers to carry and to share the message to that church with each congregation. By introducing himself this way to the church at Ephesus, Christ confirmed the importance of his message to them. The messenger who would bring this message to each church, to the one, for instance, at Ephesus, the man who would bring that message would do so with Christ's authority and protection by holding them in his hand in this vision. He is indicating that these men bringing this message to you have my protection and they have my authority behind the message. He would also share insights and instructions drawn from Christ's all-knowing, omniscient, and ever-present, omnipresent view, and would not speak from a distant second-hand perspective, but from a first-hand, up-close awareness of what was going on in the church. This was not a message sent to them from foreign dignitary, from far away, that had only gotten messages from long distance to hear what's going on back in the church. This is a message from the one who his presence is right there in and among the church. This would be an official message from Christ that required serious attention and a heartfelt response. Now let's take a look at the way that this message breaks down the spiritual condition of the church at Ephesus. Each of these letters that we're studying, these messages to these seven churches, not only have an introduction about Christ, describing him in some way, but they also give an analysis, and this is the main part of each message, an analysis or an evaluation of the spiritual condition of that church. This is where everyone would sit up and say, okay, he's talking about us. What's he going to say? Well, in the case of the church at Ephesus, Christ made some very positive observations. Very glowing reports were given. He said this, I know your works. And the works that he describes portray a church that, in a word, you could say, was very faithful and very diligent. They were a committed church. To emphasize this evaluation, Christ used repeated two key words. Did you notice that when we read the passage? There's a lot of words that are given, but he used two of them twice. One of them is your labor. The other word is your patience. Two very key qualities about this church found in verses 2 and 3. Labor refers to difficult, painful, and uncomfortable work. This is not taking out the trash. I know some of you think that's labor. It's not taking out the trash. This is what you would call backbreaking work. The kind of work that workman's compensation exists to cover. Because it hurts. This was a church that had labored for Christ until it hurt. They weren't lazy. They also were patient, which refers to endurance through hard things over a long period of time. They didn't just do a few things for Jesus. They kept on serving repeatedly, day after day, week after week, and yes, year after year. So this sounds like a very good church, doesn't it? A church that works painfully hard over a long period of time to serve and worship Christ. From this analysis of the church, we see that this church had endured harmful teachings and hurtful people. What were these trials that they endured, these labors they went through? When you read these verses, you find that a barrage of influential people who were either immoral and unethical in their behavior, that's the word evil, these were bad people, or people who were dishonest and unbiblical in their teaching. They claimed to be apostles, but they really weren't. These were the kind of people that would cycle through this church. And they had endured this experience. And notice the plural references. People is plural, these evil people. And these ones who claim to be apostles, these were also plural. So evidently this wasn't a discussion like this. Remember that one time this guy came through and tried to teach you some false doctrine? Remember that? And remember this one time that this person came through and was a morally bad influence on the church? Remember that? That one time? It's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is you've had a lot of experiences like this, haven't you? As an urban church in an active pagan city, this is a regular experience for you. You have a lot of people coming through that are either immoral and unethical in their influence or dishonest and unbiblical in their teaching, and they try to get the people in the church to take them spiritually serious. Paul actually warned in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 31, that this would happen. He said, after I leave in my early ministry with you, I know that in the years that are coming up, many wolves, savage wolves, are going to come in, false teachers, and are going to try to destroy you. And that is exactly what happened. And to their credit, this church didn't back down. When a church experiences wave after wave of harmful teachings and hurtful people, its members can experience emotional and spiritual fatigue, to become weary, means to become fatigued, to grow weary, to lose heart. It's what happens when a person gets too tired, so they give up trying to reach their goal. They're done. They can't take it anymore. We're in an urban setting here in New York City. And let me just tell you, the history of Faith Baptist Church is a fruitful and encouraging history. But if you want to dig deep into our history, yes, there has been wave after wave of false teaching that has tried to get in and immorality that has tried to creep in. And we have endured, right? Here we are. We're still here, generally speaking. The church is still alive and well. But the fact of the matter is, that's not easy. It's easy to say, here we go again. Here's another such person. Here's another doctrine now that we have to deal with that is not biblical. Here we go again. And that is what we face, like the church at Ephesus, right? And yet Paul says they pushed forward out of respect for Christ and refused to give up. They're like the boxer in the ring. He just keeps getting up and he never calls the match. And he stands up and he staggers and he takes another punch and he goes to the mat. And he doesn't know when to quit. He just keeps going. And that was the church at Ephesus. They refused to follow these immoral people. And they tested people who said they were from God. And they examined their teachings and said, nah, nope, doesn't square with the Bible. Nope, doesn't square. No, no, that is not biblical. And they didn't give up. Now, this church especially hated the influence of this sect of people, this group of people called the Nicolaitans. Who are the Nicolaitans? You find them in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6. It's a group of people, not just one person. And this word hate, this you have, that you hate the doctrine or the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Hate here means a strong disgust and a deep resolve to reject this influence. If you are a Nicolaitan trying to influence the church at Ephesus, you got no smiles from the people there. They hated you. They knew what you were up to, and they were separating from you. No matter what, they would take a stand against you. You could not get in. They hated this teaching. Interestingly enough, this was not an isolated experience. In fact, if you look in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 15, the same chapter, go down two more churches, the letter to the church at Pergamos, they had also experienced the deeds and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. Unfortunately, they actually let a few of them join the church, and they were inside and influencing the church from within. But the church at Ephesus said, you do not get into membership at our church in Ephesus. They hated this influence. What was the doctrine and the deeds of the Nicolaitans? Some people, when they try to answer that question, focus on the word Nicolaitans. And they break it into parts, like you cut a frog into parts in science class. And they take one part out, the Nico part, and they say this comes from the Greek word Nikao, which means to conquer. And then they take the other part out, Leia, which might come from the Greek word Leos, which means people. And they say that this word means to conquer the people, and this is a group of people that acted in a way and taught something that conquered the people. And then they will say, in many cases, that when we look at this, this actually is representing the third era of church history. After the apostles, after the persecuted group, now we, in AD 313, enter Era 3, when Emperor Constantine joined officially to Christianity and formed Roman Catholicism. And that's when the Pope and the cardinals and all these things exercise power, political, institutional power over the people, and that's what this is. But this view is very unlikely. First of all, because historical records show that Nicolaitans were an actual group of people in the first century. This wasn't some wave that was going to hit the world in AD 313. This was a group of people that at least two churches in AD 95 already had been influenced by. This is not prophecy. This is a group of people in the present time in the first century. He was describing something that they knew about firsthand, a group of people. Also, to take the word Nicolaitans and to break it down and say it means something like conquering the people doesn't actually have a lot of lexical support. It's a very speculative way to study the Bible and does not have a lot of historical or lexical support. A better and more likely answer to what was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans lies in simply this. What did the early church leaders in church history say it was, people from that period of time, and what does the Bible itself say about this teaching? Regarding the early church leaders, or some will call them the church fathers, we're talking about leading Christian men, teachers, who knew the apostles firsthand, who were mentored by John and Paul and people like this, and then people who were mentored by them, first and second generation disciples of the apostles who were leading the church. These men said that this was a group of people who actually tied back to this man named Nicholas in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. Irenaeus, he was a second generation removed from the Apostle John. He actually sat under the teaching of Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John. So he has a close connection, removed by less than 100 years. And he said that this group of people and their ideas go back to this man named Nicholas in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. Some people say that this group of people, I'm talking early church fathers, Irenaeus and others, Clement and others as well, say that these people followed this man and things that he said, and either A, he abandoned Orthodox Christian teaching and taught something that was more of a lax type of Christianity, or he did not, but the people that followed him formed a group and began to spin off these ideas and influence the church as a group. Now, this is something that the early church fathers said had happened. And that is a warning to us. If you're a deacon at Faith Baptist Church, stay true to your doctrine and don't get off on some silly stuff, because you might actually start a very negative influence in the church. Be careful of your doctrine, even if you're not a pastor. But we also learn from Revelation chapter 2 some more about this teaching. Look down in the church at Pergamos. We'll look more at this in another lesson. But the church at Pergamos, verses 14 and 15 say, I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught those Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. This indicates that the Nicolaitans had a similar set of teachings to Balaam and what he taught. What did Balaam teach? Well, he had two major emphases in his teaching. If you look at the Old Testament, he emphasized two things. One, he promoted this idea that God's people, Israel in the Old Testament, should embrace the immorality of the pagan people around them. He encouraged them to participate in immorality. He also encouraged them to participate with idolatry. You can still be Israel, he would say, but mix together with the pagan people and worship their gods too and commit sexual immorality with and like them. And that was a way that Satan would attempt to dilute and destroy the people of God. And today, it is a similar problem for the church. So Nicolaitans appear to have been a first century equivalent to Balaam, this lax, sensual, syncretistic approach to life, and was opposite to what we might call legalism, a hyper strictness that won't do anything, like the Pharisees. Very strict, very hyper conservative, legalistic. The Nicolaitans, it seemed, took a different approach. They were very lax and sensual in their lifestyle. We, like the church at Ephesus, should detest syncretism or ecumenicalism and sensuality. The Old and New Testament consistently pairs idolatry and immorality together as hallmarks of paganism, a lifestyle that is apart from faith and loyalty to the one true God. People who do not live loyal to and faithful to, believing in the one true God through Jesus Christ, are well known for their lax sexual practices and for their idolatry. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6 and 10, denounced both of these things, idolatry and sexual immorality, to the church at Corinth. Peter talked about these things elsewhere. These themes appear throughout the Old and New Testament as something that believers, people of faith, should resist and hate. Irenaeus, who I've already mentioned, early church leader, just after the Apostle John by less than 100 years, said the Nicolaitans, quote unquote, lived lives of unrestrained indulgence. And Clement of Alexandria said that these Nicolaitans abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence, doing whatever they felt like doing. People who suggest, and there are people like this, that Christians should integrate with other religions and be open to all forms of sexual expression in the name of Christianity, liberty, and love may seem thoughtful and progressive, but they're not. They are part of an ancient error. You can call it Balaam and his teachings. You can call it the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It's as old as the hills. Blending together pagan idolatry practices from that style of living and sexual immorality. These things are not progressive. They undermine the Christian faith and message. And like the church at Ephesus, we too should strongly oppose any such influences in our church. Now, if we stop right there, and that's a lot of what this letter has to say, we would say, wow, the church at Ephesus is a really good church because they stand for good doctrine. They reject paganism and idolatry. They do not blend the gospel with other religions. They are not syncretic. They are not ecumenical. They stand for the faith of the gospel of Christ. They also resist all forms of immorality, and they resist a culture that presses immorality upon them and tempts them and lures them into accepting this as a tolerable form of life. Everyone has freedom to do whatever they want to do with their body and so on. And we should just love and accept all of that. And in the first century, this church said no. Was it easy? No. It was painful. It was hard to keep doing this and doing this and doing this in a pagan city. And I think we understand what that's like. Sometimes it's easy to get tired of taking that stand, of feeling marginalized because of it, of continuing to process new thoughts and ideas that come into the church to make sure they square with Scripture. Sometimes in the name of love, we say, let's just kind of overlook a few things. It doesn't really matter, as long as we like each other. But even though Ephesus and this church, by this point in time, had a stellar resume of standing for Christ, we get these stunning words. Christ said, despite all of this, I have this against you. You left your first love. The church at Ephesus had abandoned love as their underlying motive. By the time John delivered this message to Ephesus, the church there had become a second generation church. This was no longer the generation of Christians that Paul had taught. This was the next generations, perhaps influenced a little bit by Timothy and then by John. These were the kids, the teens of the early believers in this church. These were the newer believers who had just been reached out of paganism, that were not directly exposed to Paul and Aquila and Priscilla in those early years when the church was so effective at spreading the gospel throughout their area. This was the second generation. 40 to 50 years had passed by now. And what Christ said here is that they had remained true to their doctrine and their moral perspective, which is saying a lot, isn't it? It's saying a lot for a church to go from one generation to the next in a pagan culture and still believe the same doctrine and insist on proper morality. That's saying a lot. But Christ was still concerned about the pulse of their spiritual health. He was concerned. Why? Because they were taking a stand in morality and doctrine for reasons other than love. Duty, regimentalism, discipline, perhaps a bit of legalism. Perhaps that legalistic tendency is why they hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans so much. Now, they should hate that doctrine, but it should be a hatred that comes out of a love for Christ, not out of a legalistic mentality. Why is this so important to have love as the underlying motive? 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3 is very clear about this, right? If we don't have love, then all the noble acts of ministry and even persecution and dying for our faith is of no value to God. God is not interested in us taking a stand if we're not taking a stand in love. This is no minor point. Perhaps we should pause because we're going to the book of Ephesians on Sundays and consider, did Paul teach them about this truth when he wrote this letter to them years before? Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, and then Ephesians chapters 4 through 6 are the two halves of the letter Paul wrote to them. In both of these sections combined in the letter to the Ephesians, we find Paul giving an emphasis on clear doctrine, doesn't he, in the first three chapters especially. This is the right doctrine that you must believe as a church if you're going to glorify Christ in the world. And then in the second three chapters of the letter to the Ephesians, he teaches them the right practice, the way they are to live morally upright, godly Christian lives. And it appears that this church got the memo. I'm going to hold on to the doctrine, and I'm going to insist on godly morality, as Paul taught. But in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 and in Ephesians 4 through 6, we also find that the word love appeared 19 times in that letter, in 14 verses. In the doctrinal section, Paul taught the church about love as an important centerpiece in their doctrine. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, he taught that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before him. Holy and without blame before him. Oh, what? In love. Ephesians 1:15, he heard that they had stayed faithful to Christ at the church at Ephesus in those early years and had love for all the saints. They loved all believers. Ephesians 2:4, he taught that we have been saved not because we deserve to be so, but because of God's great love wherein he has loved us. Then we find in Ephesians 3:17, Paul prayed for them in the church at Ephesus to be rooted and grounded in love. Early in his ministry to them, he was concerned about this, and he prayed that they wouldn't lose touch with the foundation, centerpiece of God's love. Ephesians 3:19, he also wanted them, and you know this prayer, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. And this is just the first half, the doctrinal section. Then in the second half, Ephesians 4:2, he taught that the believers were supposed to bear with one another, tolerate with, put up with one another in love. They were supposed to, Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth, well, in love. Verse 16 of chapter 4, whatever they did for the church and one another in ministry was to be done in love. Ephesians 5:2, they were to walk in love, just as Christ loved us in a sacrificial way. Ephesians 5:25, husbands were supposed to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Then, a few verses later, verse 28, husbands are supposed to love their wives like they love their own bodies. And then, Ephesians 5:33, poor husbands get told again to love their wives like they love themselves. Apparently, it's the husbands who have the hardest time keeping love as the underlying motive of their life. And they need to be reminded about this. It's the leaders of the church. Ephesians 6:23, Paul finishes by saying this. At the end of this letter to the Ephesians, to the first generation, he closed hoping that they would practice their faith in what? You tell me. In love. And then he also prayed at the close of the letter that they would have grace to love the Lord with sincerity. When John unloads this concern from Christ, I have this one thing against you. You've left your first love. This is not a new thing to the church. This is something Paul had tried to put into them early on and prayed for them about. In fact, if you look at the very last word of the letter to the Ephesians, that they would love the Lord with sincerity. That's what our New King James says. If you study the definition of that word, it has a range of possible meanings and, in fact, means at its core something like this, immortal and unceasing. Which is why the NIV and the NET interprets this as that you would have undying love, which is a very quite literal translation. Well, I guess by the time John wrote to them and Christ spoke to them, their love had died. Which was what Paul prayed would not happen. Though a church changes pastors and leaders over time, Christ never walks away. He stays in the midst of the churches and walks and guides and leads and observes, and he speaks through his Spirit, through the Word, to the churches, no matter who the pastor is at whatever period in time, whether it's Paul or Timothy or John, he doesn't let go. He continues to insist on love as the undying, underlying motive. Though they had diligently pressed on from one generation to the next, resisting false teachings and temptations to immorality, they had done so with their hands and their head, but not with their heart. And so Christ urged them to remember, to repent, and to repeat the way it used to be. These are the three R's. Remember, repent, and do the first works. Repeat. It's a simple solution to a serious problem for an otherwise very good church. This failure was no minor problem. It reminds me of when I was a professor in a Bible college, when I assigned my students to write research papers or essays. I told them I want a good paper. I want a good essay. Give me good content. Give me the right formatting. Write it well. I'd even dock you if you used poor grammar. Because if you have good ideas but you can't say it right, what good are your ideas? And so I would insist on good papers. But I also told them, you can give me a good paper with great content and perfect formatting. But if I find out that you plagiarized, the whole good paper gets a zero. That's essentially what Christ is saying to the church at Ephesus, and you feel a little sorry for them because for two generations they've been standing for their faith and been knocked down and given up. They keep testing the false teaching. They keep resisting the immorality even though it's tempting, and they push it away. And Christ says, that's all fine and good. I'm really glad you do that. But it's like it's not worth anything because you're not doing it out of love. All this gets a zero right now. And I wish I could give you 100 because otherwise you get 100. But it's worth zero because of this. Since they had wandered away from love as their undying, underlying motive for doctrine and morality, he said, here's the three things you need to do, and you can get yourself back to where you need to be. Remember those first works. What are those first works? I think what he's speaking about here, best as I can tell from studying this out, is not urging them to do anything different. He's not saying the things you're doing are not important. Do other things. What he's saying is do these things the way you used to do them. You used to take a stand for doctrine in love. You used to speak the truth, like you still do. But you used to do it in love. You cared about it, and you cared about the Christ that it talked about, and you cared about the people that you were speaking to. Now, you just keep doing it, but you don't have any love. You used to stand against immorality because you had compassion and love for your wife and love for your husband and for your children and for your parents and for one another, and love, most of all, for Christ who saved you that you would live a holy life. But now you do it just because you're not supposed to do it. And if you do it, you're compromising, so you don't do it. But every bone in your body wants to do it. There's no love. You keep insisting on not doing it. But you're not insisting on not doing it in love. You used to do it in love. So remember the way you used to do these things in love. And then repent. Repent means to reverse course and go back. How many of you have ever lost your car keys or your cell phone or some wallet or something valuable? You ever have that happen to you? That's a scary thing to have happen to you in New York City, because the possibilities of where you left it are infinite, especially if you travel in the subway. Even if you don't know where you left it, I mean, if you kind of know, to get back to where that was might take a whole other hour and a half. To go back and to get there and hope that someone didn't take it. That's the idea here, though. Remember what it used to be like. You used to take a stand for Christ, but you used to do it in love. Remember that? Now, okay, now that you have that in mind, you remember what that was like, those feelings of love. You're remembering them. Go back and find them. Go back. Go back to where that was. And then what does he say? Do them. Do those things the way you remember doing them. Go back to them and do them that way out of love and true devotion. Stop this dogged determination duty stuff. It's kept you out of a lot of trouble, but it's kept a lot of people away from Christ too. God is not impressed. If the believers in the church at Ephesus, or any other church for that matter, refused, said, "No, I'm just going to keep taking a stand," and they refuse, Christ didn't say, "Here's an option for you. If you want to up your B+ to an A-, then I mean, you're doing really good, but if you want to just kind of improve your grade a little bit, then add love to the mix. That'll add a little spice to your life and make it a little bit nicer." That's not what he says. He says, in fact, despite all that you are doing that is so painful and hard, if you can't go back to the love that you lost and start doing things that way again, then here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to show up quickly and I'm going to make a flash, unannounced inspection. Can you imagine coming to church next Sunday and getting a sign on the front door, not from the DOB, not from some government organization shutting us down for some reason, but the sign said, "You are done. Jesus Christ." Wow. And you say, "But our doctrinal statement is so good. And we have soul winning every Saturday." Well, we did before the pandemic. And we're going to get it back again after this is done. But we, you know, that's our intention. We have a solid children's ministry. Children learn about the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in our church. And we use a good Bible translation, too. And we have good conservative Christian music. And we find out that you're committing sin, we talk to you real fast. And we kick you out if you give us an ugly look. I mean, we have a very strict church. I mean, we take a stand. We lose friends for our stand. We have good Christian people that we've lost friends with because of our stand. Christ says, "You're closed because you don't have love." Those are nice things. Some of those things are important. Some of those things you need to modify, but you don't have love, so it doesn't really matter what your doctrinal statement looks like. It doesn't really matter what kind of programs you have and what kind of people you turn away. You don't have love, so I'm going to come. And if you don't figure out how to go back and find what you lost here, this whole love thing as your underlying motive, then I'm going to come. I'm going to remove your lampstand. There's going to be 6 lamps now, not 7. Why would Christ want a lampstand if there wasn't any light on it anyway? There's no reason for that. And that's the point. We are to be lights in the world who are shining the love of Christ into this world that desperately needs that. But if we're not shining the love of Christ into the world, then our position is of no value and our light will not shine. A loveless church, no matter how diligent, fails to accomplish its mission and therefore risks being removed from commission entirely. Now, Christ does say after that correction that you do hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, that's a good thing because I also hate them. What he's saying is, I'm not saying, church, don't take a stand on doctrine. I'm not saying that I don't want you to be concerned about morality. I mean, there are people who teach, don't be concerned about morality, don't be concerned about doctrine. That's the Nicolaitans. I'm not saying reject these things. But, I mean, that's good, because I'm for that. But you don't have love, so that doesn't really matter now. If you can get the love back, your hatred for the Nicolaitans and on becomes a very positive thing. So in conclusion, in this letter, we're given a promise of personal blessing. Those who persevere in love are the true believers, the overcomers. Those who persevere in love are true believers. We are the overcomers John speaks of. I mean, you tell me. What does it take to begin your Christian life with love? What does it take to finish your Christian life with love? Well, that's tough, right? You get knocked down a lot. You take a lot of stands. It becomes very unpopular to believe what you believe and to stand against what you stand against in this world that we live, the city that we live in. It's easy to stop loving God. It's easy to stop loving people. We get very bitter. Sometimes it's conservative Christians that get so bitter about everything. Sometimes it's the unconservative Christians that get real nasty about everything. Where's the love? It's gone. But it shouldn't be gone in the church. True believers don't bail out on love. They finish their lives in the love of Christ. I love an older saint who's been through the battles of life, and they still smile sweetly for Jesus. True followers suffer much. The temptations to stop living and serving in love is perhaps even the greatest struggle of all. We can struggle against false doctrine, and we can struggle against sexual immorality. These are real struggles for us as Christians. But maybe the greatest struggle for some of us is staying in a loving mentality. That may be the hardest of all. But if we will, we will be richly rewarded. We finish strong as true believers in love, the love of Christ, and will be richly rewarded with the tree of life. This tree of life, what is it? It's a tree that resembles a tree by the same name in the Garden of Eden. It's a tree that if you ate from it, Genesis 2:9 and 3:22, you would receive immortality and you would be permanently locked in to whatever state you are for the rest of forever. And you would be healed of, you know, your physical illnesses and all these things. After Adam and Eve sinned, God said, "Don't you touch that tree." And he guarded that tree with an angel to prevent them, because he did not want them to be confirmed in their sinful state without hope forever. He had to resolve our sin problem first. Then we find a similar tree mentioned at the end of the book of Revelation. John is foreshadowing this. Revelation 22, 2 and 14. This tree will reappear, or one like it, in the new heaven and the new earth. We will inhabit that new heaven and earth for eternity, and we will find no inhibitions from God. We will be given full access to that tree at any time. We can eat as much as we want. And your mom won't tell you to stop. You can keep eating and eating and eating. And it's going to be better than any candy bar aisle in the store. This tree also stands in contrast to, fascinating, a local pagan custom at the Temple of Diana in the city of Ephesus called the Tree Shrine. The Tree Shrine at this temple was an oak or an elm tree that was planted somewhere in the temple complex at this massive place, the Temple of Diana, where they would worship the pagan goddess. And this was the goddess of fertility, right? And protection. So this tree would be planted there, and they would surround it with a wall and a boundary. And they taught that if you go and worship Diana and you go into the area of this tree shrine, that is where you would get the most concentrated effects of Diana's powers. And if you could get in there, then if you were a criminal, you could be absolved of your crime. But for whatever reason, I don't quite understand this. I didn't want to take a whole hour to figure this out. But they also taught that there was some net effect that when that happened, the badness of the criminal would kind of go out into the city. And it was kind of a plus and minus situation. You could get resolved of your crimes, but then your crimes got rolled off into the city. And it was an odd arrangement. As believers, we don't have these things to worry about. We'll be placed into the new heaven and the new earth. We'll have access to this tree. It'll be a tree of healing. Healing for the nations, the Bible says. Immortality. And it'll be from God. We also will have access to God's personal paradise. The paradise of God. The word paradise is used 3 times in the Bible. And in this particular case, it's one of them. It's a unique word that's borrowed from the Persian language and describes the great, opulent, massive, large-scale pleasure gardens of the Persian emperors. Remember the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, this great wonder of the ancient world as well? That's what it's referring to. Only it's referring to the entire new heaven and earth as the pleasure garden of God, the amazing paradise of God. And we will have full access to that. It will not be reserved for God and God alone. He's going to open full access. Can you imagine going to Disney World, anywhere in the world at any time, and having free access to everything? That is not a good comparison. If that got you thinking happy thoughts, well, I'm glad about that. But the paradise of God is going to be infinitely better than that. Better than all, God himself will be there. This is supposed to tempt us just a little bit, because if we go through this resistance to immorality and standing against false doctrine, and most difficult of all, continuing to love God and people through it all, it will be worth it in the end, no matter how hard it actually is for us today. Key takeaways, we'll close with this. What do we get from this letter, this message to the church at Ephesus? Here's a few things. Recognize the authority of God's word. This was not just a curiosity letter from John. This was a letter from Christ. As a church today, whenever we hear a message from the word of God, we should hear that message as though it was from Christ himself, who walks in the midst of the churches. And whoever it is that's giving that message can also be assured that Christ is there to guide, to guard, and protect them so long as they are giving his message. That is accurate to his word. And if it's accurate to his word, we should take it very seriously. We should also be aware of Christ's personal presence. Be aware of Christ's personal presence. We are often unaware that he is among us. Not just in heaven waiting for us. He is right here tonight. If we were aware of his personal presence more than we often are, we would be finding it much easier to be motivated to operate in love. Our failure to operate with love as our underlying motive in the things that we do for Christ is often simply a revelation that we're not very aware of Christ. We're operating more out of discipline and regiment than we are out of love. Don't let the challenges of sound doctrine and moral living wear you out. Sometimes it's the older Christians that give in and they start dropping their guard on things that actually do matter. Sometimes people get older and they realize, I've been way too legalistic on things that don't matter. I'm not talking about that. But we need to make sure we don't let this practice of standing against false teaching and standing for moral living and loving wears us out. Do not be worn out. The church at Ephesus stuck to it, and so should we. Also, hate what God hates and love what God loves. Christ said, "You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans." He didn't say, you hate the Nicolaitans. There is a difference. We hate the sin. We hate the false teaching. And we love the people like Jesus did. There is a difference. And last, most importantly, do all things with love for Christ as your undying, underlying motive. And if you feel that that is not our church's condition, let me tell you, we do not solve the problem of no love at the macro level. A Bible study like this can help diagnose our problem. But we can only solve this problem at the micro level, the individual believer's heart.